Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Lord, as we are here today to receive from you, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for the phenomenal way that you bring forth your truth to us through your word. And today, as we see some things in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that some detail we really don't get anywhere else in the Bible, at least as clearly. And so there's something for all of us here, I know, always are, to hear from you, always is. And so guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on. As you know, Paul was only in Thessaloniki 3 Sabbath days when he planted the church there. 3 weekends. Can you imagine the detail that he went into on the end times to instill in them such a short period of time the fact that the rapture was coming? So much so that after he had to leave there because of persecution, word got back to him shortly thereafter that they knew where they were going when the rapture came, but what happened if they died before the rapture? And so they were all concerned because some of their people had died and the rapture hadn't come yet. And so Paul, hindered by the Holy Spirit, wanted so much to go back there and meet with the people, but the Holy Spirit hindered him. And we said, oh no, Satan, what an ugly guy, which he is. But then we said, oh yes, because Paul could not go back, so he wrote the letter. And so now we have the letter, right? If he had gone back in person, we'd never had the letter. So now, about 4 months maybe after that first letter, we have the second letter. And the report came back, we don't know how, but possibly, of course, from the guy who took the first letter. And now they got another problem. The persecution has really risen there in Thessalonica, and they're under tremendous persecution. So now the false belief is going through the church that they're in the great tribulation. And this apparently was helped by some spurious letters that were sent, signed supposedly by Paul, saying that you're in the great tribulation, which is totally untrue. So now we have a beautiful letter in here outlining the events that have to happen in the day of the Lord. And we mentioned before, the day of the Lord really is a period of time. It's not just a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. Then you have some time, we don't know how long, probably not very long. And then you have the evil flooding in because the Holy Spirit now has been withdrawn in terms of working through the church. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He can't leave the earth. But the presence of him, just as if you reverse, for example, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was around before the day of Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling every believer until the day of Pentecost, right? So now when you take the presence of the Holy Spirit away, then now evil goes, whoo, full bloom. And so we'll have that, what we call the falling away. The word is depart in the original language. We'll talk about that as we go through it. And then you're going to have the man of sin, or the Antichrist, he's got 30 different titles in the scriptures, come to the fore to be revealed. And then you're going to have 7 years. Then you're going to have Christ returning back to earth. Amen. Then you're going to have 1,000-year millennial reign. All of that is the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament pretty much is summarized kind of in terms of Israel's judgment. You know, the trouble of Jacob and so forth. But we see when you kind of expand it here, it's more than just judgment only. There's a lot of good things happening to it as well. And the church is going to end then, in a sense, when the church is raptured out here. That's the end of the church. When does that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, does that mean nobody's ever going to be saved again? No, there are going to be multitudes saved in the tribulation, but they won't really be part of the church as such. There's a little difference. Going to be with Jesus Christ, as Revelation tells us, no matter where he is, we're going to be with him. Those who come to the Lord in the Great Tribulation are going to be serving him in the temple, right? They have a little more, I don't know what that means, but I think there's a little difference there, and I think the church is full and will be in heaven. At any rate, this is all about the coming of Jesus Christ. So I thought we would sing an old hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. And when we pray the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which we're to do. It's when the King comes, and not until. So let's just sing about Come Thou Almighty King. It's an old hymn, author isn't even known, and this is Maranatha Praise Band, Promise Band's rendition here. So there's four verses shown down on the bottom of page one of your notes. Come Thou Almighty King. Did you take a look at those words?
Yeah.
Aren't those words awesome? I mean, this is so deep, and this is all about what? First, it's about our King. Secondly, about the incarnate Word. Thirdly, about the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, about to thee, great one in three. This is about the King. It's not about me, and not about my poor, wretched self. It's about the Lord. I love that. Okay. So the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians begins, now brethren. And so we're talking about, this is to the brethren in Thessalonia, the believing body in Thessalonians. Then the report has come back that they're in the Great Tribulation, or they think they are. And so this is going to be a corrective clarification. Now we have the day of the Lord in all the Gospels. I mean, one that I use a lot in memorial services is John 14, right? In my Father's house are many mansions, right? I go to prepare a place for you. That's great, but that's not the context of that verse. The context of that verse is not that we go to a place where there's many mansions. I mean, I'm sure there are. But Jesus Christ is in many mansions. He's in heaven. In heaven. He's in heaven on earth. He's in this place and that place because he's everything. And he has the dwelling together with those who are in those areas and so forth. So he's got many mansions. But it doesn't say, I will come again. That's what it says, I will come again. And that's all there is. What do you mean, come again? Well, today we'll have in this chapter very specific things about what has to happen when and as he comes again. So this is a great study, I think. It's not understood very well by the church in general. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what this whole book is about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That specifically is speaking of the rapture of the church. And look where it's gathered to. It's gathered to him. Our rapture is gathered to him. He's gathering the church to himself. That's what the rapture of the church is. Now, right now, he's in heaven, so he's going to gather us to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. And that's been, could happen any time. They expected it to happen 2,000 years ago. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And for you and I, it doesn't really much matter. The destination is the same, right? If he takes us home today or tomorrow, we end up at the same place as if we go with everybody else. The rapture is important in a sense as far as the calendar goes here, but it doesn't change our destination, does it? And if you go through the tribulation, it's terrible, but if you don't know the Lord and don't turn to the Lord, you're going to be apart from him forever. If you don't go through the tribulation and you don't know the Lord, you're going to be apart from him forever. Same destination. All these events are important, but they're not essential for everyone to go through them. I mean, 40 or 50 generations of the church is already with the Lord. They didn't go through the Great Tribulation. And then people say, yes, but the Lord said, in this world you will find tribulation. That's right, but the tribulation in this world is from Satan and from the world and even from the flesh. It's not from God. The only time we see God's wrath poured out is in the Great Tribulation. And some people have said, well, why should the last generation of the church not have tribulation? The last generation of the church will have tribulation of the world, but it won't have the tribulation of the wrath of God. Why would it have tribulation and all the other 50 generations not have the tribulation wrath? And he said, we're not appointed to wrath. So we see here, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture, we ask you what? Not to be soon shaken in mind. This word shaken, we talked about that before. It's a little bit like the tail of a dog, you know, wagging back and forth. It's not fixed, it's moving. Or it's like a loose sail in the wind on a sailboat where it's flapping around. It's not steady, it's shaken. It's, you know, like this, because here they are having been taught that the rapture is a good thing. Comfort one another with these words. And here they're in the tribulation. Boy, I'd be shaken too if I thought that was going on. So he doesn't want them to be shaken in mind or troubled. And that would certainly be troubling to be taught, I'm not going to go through the wrath, and now here I'm in the wrath of God. So don't be shaken in mind or troubled. How? Either by spirit, by somebody telling you that the Spirit told me this. This is not capital S. This is not the Holy Spirit. Or by word. This is not the word of God. It's somebody's word, some man's word or woman's word. Or by letter. And this is where we think that some letters were floating around to the church there, falsely written, and they were not correct. And they were, it says, as if from us, represented to be from Paul. You know, if you've got some spurious belief out there, the best thing you can do is hook that spurious belief up with a well-respected source, right? If you can get it with a well-respected source, it gives some credibility. So they can have these letters that are wrong, but if they can connect them with Paul, it would give some credibility to the Thessalonians because he planted the church. So he doesn't want them to be shaken in mind or troubled, as though the day of the Lord, it's the day of Christ here in my translation. I don't think that's a good translation. I think it should be the day of the Lord. It means the same thing, but we have the day of the Lord 30 some times in the scriptures, as though the day of the Lord had come. So that's the whole theme of this chapter. They're believing or being taught or being told by the false teachers that they're in the Great Tribulation. That's why you've got all this persecution, don't you see? And he's saying, no, 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 no. Here's what has to happen before the Great Tribulation can come about. And this is really good for you and I to understand this as well. So he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. And that's for every single believer today and for all time. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation, will not come unless two things happen. Two things have to happen before the Great Tribulation. What are they? The first is this falling away. Falling away. Now, what does that mean? There's quite a bit of controversy on that, because that word falling away is apostasia. The only thing that means in the original language is depart. In the original, it was depart. That just means to depart. But Paul uses it in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy in this way. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. In more over the ages, no, not through the ages, but through the church age kind of thing, this has kind of developed, and people think of apostasy as falling away from the faith, which it is. It's departing from the faith. But as you leave today to go out this door and go on your way, you'll be in an apostasy in a sense as far as departing the classroom, because it's departing, you're leaving, right? What do we mean when we say the falling away must come first? Well, I think there's two definitions of that, and I think they're both true. There's a lot of people who want to argue it's one or the other. Usually when you want to argue whether it's one or the other, just say it's both, and you're probably both right. I mean, assuming it's in accordance with the Word of God. One of the things says that when the presence, which we'll read in just a minute, when the presence of the restraining one, which is the impact and the effect of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, that has a real restraining effect on evil, always has, and always will, as long as we're in the church age and the Holy Spirit is restraining. But when that restraining force gets taken away, then evil is going to abound continually. We're going to see in just a minute the mystery of lawlessness, and we will talk about that because that's part of this. So one of the things is the falling away, because the evil abounding, and you're going to more and more are going to fall away from their faith, right? We're going to see a great apostasy. But it also could mean when the church departs, when the church apostatizes, in other words, the church is departing because it's called to heaven, right? So that has to happen. The rapture has to happen. And we will also see this falling away of the faith, I believe. Secondly, the second thing that has to happen is that the man of sin is revealed, comma, the son of perdition. This is what we also commonly refer to as the Antichrist. That man of sin has 30 different titles, at least, in the Scripture. And John, in his epistle, refers to him as the Antichrist, and so that is kind of stuck, and most people say Antichrist today. But you could call him, you know, the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. He's the son of destruction. He sure is. He's the man of sin. He sure is. You know, he's with a big mouth. He sure is, and all of these kinds of things. And he's the, you know, anti means against, but it also can mean instead of. So he's pretends to be instead of Christ, and he demands to be worshipped as God, and which we'll see here in just a minute. So those two things have to happen before the Great Tribulation. So this falling away and then the man of sin being revealed. We don't have to be spending a bunch of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, unless you're an unbeliever and want to stay an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever and want to stay an unbeliever, then it may be of interest to you who the Antichrist is. But if you're a believer, you'll be long gone. You'll be in heaven. And he's probably alive today, in my opinion, because I think we're getting close, but we thought that for a long time. But it means, it doesn't mean he won't come today. I know if he doesn't come today, he'll come tomorrow. If he doesn't come tomorrow, day after tomorrow, and after, and what, he's coming. I know he's coming. And so before he comes back to earth, 7 years before that, we'll have this great tribulation going on during that period of time. And before that can start, there has to be the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We know that Jesus referred to Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition. In a sense, he's, you know, controlled by the evil one at that point, and he's the son of destruction. I'm not saying Judas is the Antichrist, because he's kind of gone. Unless he gets resurrected or something or other, but I don't think that that's in the Scripture either. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what does he do? Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. You know, I can't help but just think back about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 about Satan, because this just so describes him. Now, the Antichrist is not Satan. The Antichrist is empowered by Satan, totally, but he's not Satan. But look what Satan says in Isaiah 14, and you know this. This is not, you know, I still hope that in my studies you'll never get anything new. I'm not trying to offer anything new. If it's new, it's wrong. If all these years somebody says, I discovered something new in the Bible, they forget it. Forget it. But it's, as Peter said, I want to remind you of what we are told in the Scriptures. So in Isaiah 14 here, just look at this description of Satan's fall. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or O Satan, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and here he has these five I wills. Number one, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's exactly what we read here, didn't we? We said, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God? That's 2 Thessalonians. Now back again to Isaiah. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And Satan came tumbling down. He was the top cherub. He was quite a creation, but he's a created being. And he's fallen. And God has left him still in control of the prince of the power of the air today. He was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago, but God has left him there. We see in Revelation 12, I think it is, when he's thrown out of heaven. So he still even has access to heaven today, even though he was defeated 2,000 years ago. So we see here then, that this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Temple of God, what is that all about? Where's that temple? Have you been to Jerusalem lately? Have you seen a temple there? There isn't one there. It was destroyed by the Romans 2,000 years ago, or almost. There will be one built. It'll be built during this great tribulation time. Maybe between the gap between the rapture and the tribulation or whatever. Now, there's already the Temple Institute and there's a bunch of different organizations in Israel today that have all kinds. They've already got the gold and the menorah and all that. They supposedly just found a red heifer the other day. That's also one of the things that you kind of need to go along with the sacrificial system and so forth. But this temple that's going to be built during this period for the Antichrist to be in is not the temple in Ezekiel 42-48. That temple is the millennial reign temple, and Jesus Christ is going to build that, and he's going to be sitting in that temple, ruling and reigning. And that'll be a temple we'll be very familiar with. Now, this temple that we're talking about here will be long gone by that time. I think it'll be long destroyed. But there is a temple coming. That's another thing that has to happen. And today when you go to Israel, and you ask the Orthodox Jews, well, just ask any Jew, they're all Orthodox pretty much. I mean, there's a few believers there, but not very many. And you say, and they say, well, we believe in the Messiah. We believe the Messiah is coming back, but he hasn't come yet. But he's coming back. How will you recognize when he comes back? He will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they believe. Now, who's going to lead them in the rebuilding of the temple? The Antichrist, the instead of Christ. He's going to make a peace treaty with Islam, which got to be satanically supported, because you could never do that. I mean, that's impossible to have the Jews and Islam come together. But I think there's enough room there on the Temple Mount that you can build a temple without ever touching the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's 20 acres on the north side of the Temple Mount, and it tells us here in Ezekiel and in Daniel about the outer court of the Gentiles. You don't have to disturb that. And if you've been there, you know where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the far side, and then the Dome of the Rock, which is a big gold dome. And then you go up 322 feet north-northwest of that is that little cupola there, which is called the Dome of the Tablet or the Dome of the Spirits. That's a head of bedrock sitting there. They really believe that that's kind of what marks the location where the Ark of the Covenant was under Solomon's temple. That's probably where the old temple stood, not where this other one is. And so you can build there, and you can put a wall there between that and the gold dome, and build on out to the left. There's plenty of room there. I'm not saying that's what's going to happen, but it seems like it could happen. But we will have a temple built, because this dude, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, is going to what? He's going to go into the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped as God. Then the Jews will know they've been had. They're following the wrong Messiah. But he's demanding to be worshipped. Now, this is not all that much different in some ways. And like Caesar during the time of Rome, he was demanding to be worshipped as God, right? A lot of dictators have wanted to be worshipped as God, but this will be the dictator of the whole earth at this point. And this is what we call the Antichrist, showing himself that he is God. Well, sorry, he's not. Now look what Paul says in verse 5. Amazing. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Isn't that awesome? Think of these believers in Thessalonica. They could only be believers for probably 6 months, maybe 8 months. They're just baby Christians. And yet when they first came to the Lord, they were already told these things. And he's saying, don't you remember I told you these things? I was so excited about coming to the Lord. I don't know what you said. But he's reminding them of what he told them. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And here we have about the restraining force, and we know that is, we believe that is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer of the church, every believer in the church. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now listen to this, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What in the world is the mystery of lawlessness? That is identified as the general increase in lawlessness in terms of being preferred over righteousness. Now this has always been there. This is talked about here 2,000 years ago, right? Even the very first epistle of John is written to correct the Gnosticism that had already crept into the early church within the first 50 years of the church. So we've had the lawlessness always right there on the edge, but the restraining force of good keeps it in check. But the mystery is that the mystery is that it's ready to bubble over at any time. As soon as the restraint is taken away, that lawlessness is going to bubble over. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because God gave us the free choice to choose good or evil. And you would think, well, at least we'll most half of the time choose good. But there's a proclivity in us to choose evil over good, absent of the restraining force. And so we read here this mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work. And I believe that if God had pulled the trigger 2,000 years ago, that mystery of lawlessness would have exploded then, or 1,500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1 year ago. Whenever that happens, this is going to come into being. It's just bubbling there, ready to go. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, and notice that's a capital H, he, the Holy Spirit, that stands for, who now restrains, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And that is in the life of the believer. It's not that the Holy Spirit is going to be disappearing from the face of the earth, because there's going to be multitudes saved during the tribulation, and you can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit's work, right? So the Holy Spirit's going to be busy, but his presence is not going to be in you and me and everyone in this room, because we'll be in heaven. We'll be gone. The whole church will be gone. So that restraint is taken away in the rapture of the church. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So that's the order there then, right? We have the rapture of the church, and then we have the falling away. We have the mystery of lawlessness increasing. That's all what happens when you take away the restraining force, because then the evil just blossoms and rolls over. And people will think, this is really good. We got rid of those Christians, they're causing us all the trouble. Now I can do whatever I want. I can kill everybody. All these rich Christians are gone. I robbed their house. I've never had so much money in my life. This is really great. I really love this. It won't last long, and it'll be terrible, terrible tragedy going here on the earth as Christ gets rid of sin and all those who have rejected him and who are rebellious to him. Until he's taken out of the way, verse 7, then verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, as I mentioned. Listen to this, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's very brief. We have a lot more given to us in Revelation than that, don't we? Because we see there that, you know, the people say, who can make war against this beast? I mean, he's so powerful. Nobody can even do a touch him, right? And I mean, man can, you know, get all his forces together and everything else. He doesn't have a prayer. And Christ will be around, right? That's when Christ returns. We'll be around in what? With the breath of his mouth. With the breath. That's the end of that. The Antichrist is gone, right? With the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Oh, can you hardly wait? We'll all be there. Can you imagine that? I don't know what clothes we're going to have. Maybe we still have these same clothes. I don't know. Probably not. We'll probably have white righteous robes. I don't know. But anyway, we'll be there with him. We won't be doing anything. He does it all. At least I don't think we'll be doing anything at that point. I don't know. We'll see. You can correct me in my errors, you say. Will destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. One thing make sure you're clear on. Just because there's something supernatural does not mean it's from God. You're going to see all kinds of, well, you're not going to, because we're not going to be around. But the world is going to see all kinds of supernatural powers from this guy. You know, at one point we see he's wounded and he was thought to be dead. And then he apparently rises from the dead. And whether that's real or just an apparition, I don't know. But he is like invincible and he can do all kinds of miracles. As Satan can do kinds of miracles. Satan has a certain thing. Remember back in Jambi and Janrus or whatever his name was back in, we read about that in Timothy, back to the days of Egypt with Pharaoh, you know. For the first, I think, three plagues it was, the enchanters were able to duplicate what God did through Aaron and Moses and the rod until, I believe, they got to life. And then when life was to be created, or maybe it was lice, I can't remember which, but lice or life, one of the two, then they couldn't do, I think it was the lice, they couldn't do it anymore. He's limited, but he can do, see, he's got some enchantments, he's got some enchanting power. And so here's what we see, the working of Satan with all power, signs. So there will be signs, and you know, the people will say, oh, show me a sign. And they'll see the sign and say, yeah, this is who we want, this is the guy. I can just imagine what can happen. If you take back to the 1930s when Germany was such a mess, such an upheaval, you know, people had to, they had to cash their check the minute they got it, because by the end of the day it would be worth almost nothing because inflation was going so fast and they were desperate. So this guy Hitler comes along, rah, 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 you know, and they, we want this guy, you know. Or Mussolini or whoever it is, all these dictators that, you know, were so bad, they were brought in great upheavals, really. So I can see the Antichrist here. You know, we're going to have all kinds of problems in the world. We're going to have wars and frictions and economic and, you know, we just can't solve them. And here comes this bright guy out of Europe. He's going to be a man. He's going to be out of Europe, we believe, out of the Roman Empire. And he is going to be charismatic, I believe. He's going to be good looking. He's going to be brilliant. And he's going to have certain supernatural powers. And man, he's going to be the best candidate that you've ever known in history, an appearance. And boy, everybody would jump on that bandwagon and they'll say, we got our leader, we got our leader. But he is empowered and under the control of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. What are lying wonders? Well, I believe it's wonders that cause you to believe a lie. Right? And everything he does is a lie, so the wonders would cause you to believe that he's the truthful one, not the lying one. And if that didn't catch it all, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now this is heavy duty here. Let's take our time in this verse and see if we can understand what it says, verses 10 and 11 and 12, because they are really, they really have some great impact. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, who all does that include? Well, let's go one more statement and make it even more complex, and then we'll come back and discuss that a little bit. Verse 11, and for this reason, that's what we're just talking about, verse 10, God will send them strong delusion. This is not just Satan deluding. This is God deluding. God is going to send strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some believe that that means that if you've heard the gospel and refused it, you will be deceived and you will be lost forever. It might be. I won't say it's not true, but I don't know that that necessarily what that means only. I do see that that means that if you've rejected the Lord and you love, it's over. It's all over anyway. If I reject the Lord today and I die, it's all over, right? It's not the delusion necessarily, but I've rejected him. John 3:16 and through 19 says the same thing, really, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. For Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness. That's agape there. They loved darkness wholeheartedly. And so they rejected the light, right? And so that's what this says to me. And whether it means that if you've rejected Christ, you will be deceived to the point of God will deceive you, I don't know. But there's going to be great deception, I know that. And so this is the best time to receive Christ. And if you see somebody or your friends are all, and they say, well, I'm going to take my chances in the Great Tribulation. What I would tell them is this, you're a bigger fool than I thought. That is really stupid. It's going to be so deceiving. You are, if you can't figure it out now, you're never going to figure it out then. And I can remember, another passage that comes to mind, Luke 16, you know, where we have the Abraham's bosom account. And here we have this rich guy who says, Abraham, well, first he says, give me a drink of water. And he says, well, the gulf is between us, we can't. And he says, send Lazarus over with some water. He's still directing him around. But then he says, let me out of here so I can go tell my brothers so they don't have to come to this place. And what was he told? If they do not believe Moses and the law, they will not believe what you say. So the same thing here. By the time we get to this great tribulation, if they haven't believed and they've heard and they haven't believed, they're probably not going to believe. They're probably lost. And so we don't want any question marks about what happens when we die, do we? And if we're solid with the Lord, we don't have any question marks. But if we haven't made that decision yet, and maybe we've gone to church for a whole life, but we really haven't been born again yet, we're in a heap of questionable danger, it seems to me. And when we read this, we say, wow, it's not going to get better in the tribulation, it's going to get worse. This is the best time to come to the Lord, is what I get out of this passage here. With all unrighteous deception, that'll be the coming of the lawless one or the working of Satan among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And because they didn't receive it, then God will send delusion, strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. That's a heavy one. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. God wants those to be with him who love him and who want to be with him. Not just people who are looking for a fire insurance policy. He wants people who love him. And if you don't love him, you're not going to be with him, I believe. So how are we to live now as we finish up here in these last few verses? Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. He said the same thing in the last chapter, verse 3. In the last chapter, verse 3, he said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So we see the same theme keeping on here. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you. Why? Because of his grace, because of what he's done. When we look at you believers one to another, we can't help but give thanks to God, right? There's nothing good in any of us. We're not saved because we're good. I was reading in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I really love those. This morning he had, on the morning part of Morning and Evening, he had this talking about being with the Lord and assurance of our salvation and so forth. And he said, it's not because you don't sin that you have this assurance. It's because you're such a sinner that Christ died for you that you have your assurance. It's not that you're so holy. It's that you're so unholy because Christ has bought you. So we come not on anything of ourselves. We come just on his grace and his mercy. If you have any desire to tell people how great you are, just forget it, because you're going the wrong direction. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's why we're giving thanks, because you're beloved by the Lord. We're giving thanks to God because you're not accursed by the Lord. We're giving thanks because you're not appointed to wrath. You're not going to have to go through the great tribulation. That's why we're giving thanks to those believers, giving thanks to God for those believers. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, every time we get this predestination, we get an argument. People are going to want to argue. Well, I don't think that's fair. I don't understand it. Well, I don't understand it either. And it's perfectly fair to me. But let's kind of simplify it. Can God learn anything? If he can't learn anything, does he know what the end is down here? Who received him? Who lived for him? Did he not know it from the beginning then? Yes. Now, I do believe that none of us can on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit, save ourselves. We've got to be, so to that extent, we've got to be chosen. We've got to be called. We've got to be ushered through this thing by the Holy Spirit. I just can say, well, I'm going to save myself. You can't save yourself. You say, well, I don't like this chosen, but what if I'm not chosen? Well, I don't know. What if you're not? Why don't you just receive Christ right now? Well, I don't know what I want to do with that. Well, maybe you're not chosen. But if you do receive Christ, you'll find that you're chosen. So don't worry about it. Just believe. Don't fight about it. I mean, if you were in a water going down for the third time, about to go glub, 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 and somebody throws you a life raft and you says, I don't understand how that life raft can save me. I don't want it. I think you're going to drown. And if you want to throw the life raft of Jesus Christ away and say, I don't see how that, you know, same thing, the serpent in the wilderness, right? Where we read in John 3:14-15, right in there, where it says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up. And we read there where Moses, when they had the poisonous snakes attacking them in the wilderness, and God told Moses to build this, put up on the pole and put this serpent on it, and that some of the people didn't believe. They look at that, well, what that thing can't help me? Die. Or I look at the cross, I say, you know, it's foolishness, isn't it? Yeah. It's nonsense to the Greeks and to the Jews. Foolishness, a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet God has chosen the cross as the one thing that's emblematic of salvation. Just the one thing. And yet how often people don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want any part of the, and don't talk about the blood. I mean, and don't talk about sin. I don't want to hear about sin. When I come to church, I want to feel good. Well, if you want to feel good, go to a feel good place, but don't come to a church. I hope you don't feel good in the church if you're in sin. I hope you're convicted so badly that you can't even stand it. So we see here then, we're giving thanks to the Lord who chose you for salvation through sanctification or through being set apart by the Holy Spirit, always by the Spirit in there, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. So how were you called? If he chose you, you were called by the Word of God. You were called by the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message. And he arose, indicating God's approval of that, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But that's the gospel. So you were chosen by believing in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if any of you can really understand what that means, I would like to have you tell me, because of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is so great, I can't get my hands around it. But when we look at John 17, the great high priestly prayer, and Jesus is praying this for us, it just blows your mind. It blows mine anyway. And in verse 20 there in that high priestly prayer, Jesus says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, talk about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through the disciples' word. That's us. If you're a believer, that's you. Jesus is praying for you. How is he praying for you? That they, that's us, all may be one, unity. They all may be one. First, as you, Father, are in me. So he wants you and us, you and I, to be as united as the Father is united in the Son. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and as the Son is united in the Father. And they all also may be united in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. No, that's the mark right there of one of the greatest supernatural miracles in the world when you get a group of Christians together. They're all united in Christ. And yet you look at them, there's no way they could be united in any other basis because different ages, different backgrounds, different education, different languages, different sexes, different whatever, all these differences, and yet we're all one in Christ. And you can go anywhere in the world and meet a believer. You may not be able to understand one single word they say, but you've got one that's just right there. You can see it in their face. My brother, my sister, forever. It's just so awesome. And then we read verse 22, and the glory, that's what we're talking about, and the glory which you, Father, gave me, the Son, I have given them. I have given them. It's a done deal. When we are His, He's given us that glory. You've got His glory, whether you understand it or not, or whether you sense it or not. He has given that glory to us, the future believers, that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then this verse 24, which is another verse I like to quote at memorial services. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Where is Jesus right now? He wants you to be with him. So don't fight it. Oh, I don't want to go. I want to stay. Or whatever, you know, whatever the important reason is that you don't want to be with the Lord, you know. I mean, you might have a more important reason than that, but there, compared to wanting to be with the Lord, there is no important reason, right? I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. He wants us to behold his glory. What glory? The glory which you have given me. That's the glory that the Father has given the Son. He wants us to have that. Isn't that amazing? What love? What love? For just a wretch like me, I don't deserve anything, and he's the creator of the universe is giving me his glory that I may behold it. I may say, wow, wow, wow. They may behold my glory which you've given me. Why? For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That glory goes all the way back to the beginning. And that's what he has given you. That's what he's given me. So if you leave with a long face today, I don't know. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians here. For obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, here's what we do. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. Stand fast. Stand fast in your faith. Don't let your faith waver all over the place. There'll be times when it will for a short time because the circumstances are maybe hitting you at all. But stand fast. Stand fast, recognizing what you've got, and hold the traditions. Traditions. Oh, I thought traditions were some bad, right? Well, they are. But look at the traditions he's talking about. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter, by the word of God. The traditions that are in the Bible, that's what you want to stand on. So we stand fast and hold those traditions. Don't deviate from the word of God. If you're deviating from the word of God, you're wrong, and you're in trouble, bad trouble. And verse 16, a final closing benediction. Now, in this chapter, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or peace and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, does that sound like you're going through the wrath of God? Doesn't sound like it to me. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is a God and Son, God the Father and Son, who has loved us and given us everlasting. I love that everlasting consolation. So believers, heaven is right around the corner, but we're not here yet. So it's not going to be appearing to be all of this all the time. It's going to be appearing kind of the opposite in a sense. But we're also told over and over again in Scripture, at least four times, Habakkuk, first time, the just shall live by what they see, what they feel, what they experience. No, the just shall live by faith. When do you need faith? When everything's going against you. The reality of the Lord is all invisible. The good part of the Lord generally is all invisible. What you see is all going to pass away. And yet we got eyes, we got ears, we got, you know, you see a car about to hit you, you better get out of the way, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, we are in the world, in these bodies yet, but it has not yet appeared what we're going to be, right? But we know when we are with him, we're going to be him, be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And so that's what's coming. He's conforming us to his image. Not going to leave you the way we are. You're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations, but tribulations from Satan, and God will give you afflictions, but it's not wrath. It's not the great tribulation. That was the day of Jacob's trouble, to bring judgment on the world. You're not going to experience God's judgment because you are his. He's bought you with his blood. He's also going to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think he's going to beat us up and say, okay, now, bandage and bruise, come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, I think we get the picture here of what is being said in this chapter, and how can we be anything but just grateful and thankful. Father, I thank you for the study. I thank you for these precious people who are yours and who know these things, but we just want to clarify our minds on the timing and on the various things that happen. And Lord, help us to be careful to avoid putting too much stock in books and things that are written by man, which generally always have some falsehoods in them or faulty assumptions in them, and particularly these things that tend to try to predict dates and all that kind of a thing, because nobody can. You haven't given us that. And Lord, may we just have one basic thing we hold on to. I'll look to the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, forget it. I don't need to know more than's in the Bible. So help us to be satisfied with what you've given us. And Lord, there's so much in here, we can't say we know it all. We know very little of it. And it's not the part we don't know that's a problem. It's the part that we do know that we don't do that's the problem. So help us to be obedient, Lord, and to love you more, and to love one another more. In Jesus' name, amen.